Okay, so we're going to continue from last week, the story of Yaakov and Esav and their birth and then subsequently their life. So we left off last week with the birth of Yaakov and Esav. Yaakov and Esav are just born. Esav came out hairy, looking much more mature than a newborn baby. Yaakov came out smooth. And we explained what the significance is of him being hairy, of him having this red hair, red complexion, of him being called Esav, what all those things mean. So I'm going to move on now to the next verse. This is on page 127, and we're on verse 26. So we just described the birth of Esav. Now Yaakov and Esav are twins. So the next pasuk describes Yaakov's birth. 26. After that, his brother emerged, with his hand grasping onto the heel of Esav. So he called his name Jacob, Yaakov. And Yitzchak was 60 years old when she bore them. So Rivka gave birth to Yaakov and Esav. Yitzchak was already 60 years old. So that's the birth of Yaakov. So the one piece of information the Torah gives us about Yaakov's birth is that he emerged grabbing on to the heel of Esav. So of course we have to understand the significance of that. I mean, obviously if the Torah is reporting that detail, it must have significance in terms of understanding Esav, understanding Yaakov, understanding who everybody is. So let's explain what do the commentaries say about this point of Yaakov holding on to the heel of Esav. So let's begin with Rashi. Rashi says it's symbolic of the following fact. He says it's symbolic of the fact that before Esav's kingdom is complete, Yaakov will take over. We discussed last week how Esav represents the power in this world that stands up against Yaakov and against the purpose that Hashem has for the world. We spoke about Esav as the force which comes out as the force that pulls us into all the different lures and desires of this world, of the material world. And Yaakov is the one who has the spiritual force, who pushes us into those things of meaning, of spirituality. So Esav will have his time to rule. But Rashi says, when Yaakov's grabbing onto his heel, that symbolizes the fact that before Esav is complete, Yaakov will grab on. Yaakov will then take him down, as it were, and Yaakov will take over. The Sephorno says a similar point. He says that when all else is complete, Yaakov will remain. Meaning this world is going to carry on. There'll be ups and downs, there'll be good, there'll be evil. But eventually the world reaches its purpose. And Yaakov, the nation of Yaakov, the Jewish people, we will be eternal, will remain even when all else ends. So even though we're at Esav's heel, Esav's heel means the end of Esav's world. Esav will be gone, and then Yaakov still remains. The idea of a heel represents the end of your body. That's the lowest point in your body. It's the end of your body, and at the end of this world, Yaakov remains. A further but related point, the Kli Yakar says this. He says that Yaakov's power will exist eternally. That's very similar to the previous point we made. He also says another point. He says that what Esav treads on with his feet. I mean, the rabbis have this phrase, things we tread on with our feet. Shadam dash be'akavav. Things we tread on with our feet. That phrase means things that we deem insignificant. Things that are insignificant, I tread on with my feet. You know, I tread on the dust, I tread on the dirt, I tread on the trash. You know, things that I don't feel are significant, I will stomp on. So those things that Esav stomps on with his feet, with his heels, Yaakov grabs onto. Now what does that mean? So let's take, for instance, we'll see the story soon of the Bechora, the birthright. So Esav, he looked at the birthright as something which is insignificant. What it meant to be the Bechor, the firstborn of Yitzchak and Rivka, was not meaningful to Esav. It says, V'yivez Esav es ha-Bechora. Esav ridiculed. He despised and ridiculed the birthright. But Yaakov said, I know that's something of significance. So that which Esav treads upon is insignificant, I will grab onto. Additional point, in terms of the world of mitzvos. The Chazal, again, have this phrase in the world of mitzvos, some mitzvos we tread upon, meaning we don't see them as significant. Esav sees, in general, mitzvos as insignificant. In particular, certain ones, Esav will certainly see as insignificant. You know, the whole world might recognize that murdering is a bad thing and theft is a bad thing, and in many mitzvahs we have, the greater world around might see as significant, as of importance, but many mitzvahs we have, the greater world around us sees as insignificant. Why can't you eat meat and milk together? What's wrong with the cheeseburger? What is this about, shaking your lulav on Sukkot? How could that be anything of meaning? But those mitzvos that the whole world trembles at their feet, Yaakov knows I have to grab onto those. I know those things are very significant, those are very important in our lives, and Yaakov grabs onto all those things that others tread upon. So, in other words, Yaakov grabbing onto the heel of Esav is symbolic of the fact that whatever Esav deems as insignificant, unimportant, Yaakov knows that's probably an important thing, because Esav's judgment is not the judgment we follow. Esav's judgment is typically going to be coming from the wrong place, and therefore if Esav tramples it, Yaakov grabs it and says, this is a good thing, because Esav stands for evil. Whatever evil tramples must be good. That's how we view it. One additional point with the idea of grabbing onto the heel. So the word for heel in Hebrew is akev. Another use for the word akev, which we'll see later on in the Chumash as well, the word akev can also mean deception, trickery. And when it says that Yaakov grabs onto Esav's heel, you could read it as Yaakov grabs onto Esav's deception. Yaakov grabs onto Esav's tricks. And the way we'd understand that is in the following way. Yaakov knows that his ability to rise up and to succeed is because Esav doesn't deserve it. I can take the birthright, because Esav is somebody who is a liar and a trickster. I can overpower Esav, because Esav has no merit. Now, all of his actions are with deception, or with deceit, or with trickery, and therefore Yaakov has the right to propel himself, to elevate himself upon those actions, because he sees that Esav has no redeeming qualities to him based on his actions, and therefore Yaakov can grab onto that heel, or that deceit, and propel himself upwards. Then it's Siv, one other commentary, he explains there's two implications to this story. Number one is that if Esav is on top, meaning we said last week, in history there'll be times where Esav is ruling. There will be those times. So if Esav's on top, Yaakov grabs onto his heel that we should go be, you know, we should piggyback off Esav. You know, we should go along for the ride, and when Esav is succeeding, we should be able to join in to that success. But there's times where we're on top. And if we're on top, then we grab onto Esav's heel really to hold him back. Meaning when the Jews are the ones who are on top of the world, then we try to hold back Esav from taking over. When Esav's on top, we try to grab on and latch on to his successes and use them for our good. So the Siv sees in this as a metaphor for those two different times in history. You can grab onto heel can mean I'm going along with you for the ride, I'm piggybacking upon you. Or it could mean that I'm trying to schlep you backwards. I'm trying to hold you back so you don't succeed so I can get in front. So, and again, another two implications over here of Yaakov grabbing onto Esav's heel. If I were to summarize, I'll quote one more commentary, the Malbim. The Malbim actually sums us up into to 5 points. Many of them we've already said, and he has a few new ideas in this. I'm going to go through the Malbim quickly with you and summarize his 5 points. Again, we're trying to understand the imagery of Yaakov being born, grabbing onto Esav's heel. So the Malbim says, number one, Yaakov is truly meant to be the firstborn. In terms of his spiritual composition, he deserves that birthright, as we'll see later on. He deserves to be the one to carry the legacy of Yitzchak and Avram. So therefore, his grabbing onto Esav's heel is a gesture saying that I should be first. Even though you are being born first, you're the older twin, I should be first. And essentially, he is first in a spiritual way, and at the end, he does rightfully and honestly buy the birthright. So Yaakov is meant to be first. He grabs onto the heel to say, I should really pull you back, and I should go out first. He didn't do that, but that's the symbolism. Number two, it represents the relationship of Yaakov and Esav, as we discussed last week, how when Yaakov is up, Esav is down. Esav is up, Yaakov is down. And that means that I'm grabbing onto your heel because if I pull you back, I can go forward, and if you pull forward, I'm going to fall back. Number three, the Malbim says, the Yaakov grabs onto the heel of Esav, as we said, because what Esav tramples, he sees it's insignificant. Yaakov grabs onto it because Yaakov knows it's actually of importance very much. Number four is that Yaakov himself will be trampled by Esav in the future. Esav's heel represents that he is trampling on Yaakov. Unfortunately, in history, and we have been trampled on many times by Esav's descendants. Esav's descendants are the nations which we have suffered from under Galus in exile, and therefore, being that heel is, you know, on Yaakov at his birth, it means that he is destined to be trampled by Esav, yet he'll overcome. And then finally, Yaakov's reign will be only once Esav falls. So once he falls into the Once Yaakov grabs on to the heel of Esav, that's pulling Esav back, and Yaakov can propel forward. So that kind of summarizes all the points we've made, and that's the symbolism of Yaakov grabbing on to Esav. So that's the description of Yaakov at his birth, which really is a description of what will be in Jewish history. Let's move on to the next point. So it says that they named him Jacob. So what is the name Yaakov? Where does that come from? So it seems to be, Rashi explains this, that the name itself actually represents this point of Yaakov. Everyone can say hi to Levi. Hello. Okay, Levi, go play. Thank you. Part of the fun of being at home is that Levi gets to come in and make a cameo appearance. The name Yaakov represents grabbing onto the heel of Esav. That's what it means. Yaakov comes from the word Ekev, which is the heel. So why is that his name? So it shows the essence of Yaakov is the idea of a heel. What's the idea of a heel? He said the heel is the end of the body. The heel is there at the very end, meaning Yaakov has an eternal existence. The Kli Yakar says even further. The Kli Yakar says that we know that spiritual perfection only comes at the end. Meaning no one is born perfect spiritually. You could be born with a perfect physical body, you know, totally healthy, and everything is in place, but spiritually everyone needs to do work, and they have to accomplish, and they have to work towards goals in their life. And nobody is going to reach spiritual perfection until later on, towards the end. So Yaakov is somebody who sees life not about the here and now, he sees life about the future. Meaning he's not looking for success and accomplishments in worldly matters. He's looking for success and accomplishment in spiritual matters. That means that he knows that my success is in the future. It's not right now. It means, number one, in Olam Haba, he's looking for life in the world to come, not in this world. But number two, it even means in this world. In this world, Yaakov understands it's going to take time and effort for me to reach my goals. My goals aren't going to come immediately. I'm not going to reach my perfection at this moment. I'm not living in the here and now. I'm living for the end. This is very much in contrast to Esav. Esav, we said, his name means I am complete. I am done. Esav sees things, I have nothing to do. I have nowhere to work towards. I am what I am. You know, I'm living for the here and now. I look at things as they are today. And I'm not working towards any future goals. So Esav is done and complete. Yaakov is in the future. Yaakov, like the Ekev, is the end. And even the word Yaakov in Hebrew grammar, that yud in the beginning, represents future tense. Yaakov's destiny, his completion is in the future. His completion is not now. So the name Yaakov represents this idea of his eternal goals, his eternal life, and his understanding that my perfection is not going to lie in the here and now and the today. It's going to lie in the future. There's an interesting comment made by the Das Akenim of the Baalei Tosfos, one of the big commentaries on the Chumash. He says the name Yaakov, the letters of the word Yaakov, represent really the essence of the Jewish people. What does that mean? Yaakov is spelled in Hebrew, Yud, Ayin, Kuf, and Vez. Yud, which is the Gematria 10, represents the Ten Commandments. That's the Yud. Seres Hadibros. Ayin is 70. 70 represents the elders. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 elders, and that's so that you have the Ten Commandments or the word of Hashem conveyed to the Jewish people. The 70 elders, the rabbis, are there to interpret, you know, the words of Hashem. The Kuf, 100, refers to the Beis HaMikdash. Why? Because the Beis HaMikdash was 100 amos tall. It was a very tall structure. 100 amos is about 200 feet or so. So it was a tall structure, but the 100 amos tall building of the Beis HaMikdash is represented by the letter Kuf, and the letter Vez is the Luchos, the tablets that Hashem gave to Moshe at Mount Sinai. That's the two tablets. So you have the Ten Commandments, the 70 elders, the Beis HaMikdash, and the two tablets. So it's really a broad sweeping a reference to the Jewish future. We live by the Torah. We live by the guidance and rulings and interpretations of the sages. And we live with the connection to God through the Beis HaMikdash, or by extension through community, through shuls, through davening, through the service of Hashem. And then the two tablets represent the partnership of God and the Jewish people. So the name Yaakov has within it a remez, a hint, a reference to all these different, you know, major concepts of Jewish life. Now let's look at these verses a little more carefully for a moment. I just want to contrast verse 25 and 26, because there's an interesting point that pops out from these, besides the names. If you look carefully at verse 25, it says at the end, so they named him Esav. In verse 26, when it discusses Yaakov's name, it says, so he called his name Jacob, Yaakov. So it's very interesting. When Esav was named, they named him. When Yaakov is named, he named him. Who is the they and who is the he? Now, why is there a group of people naming Esav, an individual naming Yaakov? And who are these people that we're talking about? So commentaries point this out. When it comes to Esav, just to give the simple meaning, then we'll explain what it means on a deeper level. When it comes to Esav, it says Vikru, they called him Esav. So Rashi says, and others say, everybody called him this. Meaning that it was just apparent that his name should be Esav. Everyone who saw him said, this guy is an Esav. That's who he is. When it came to Yaakov, he was called by one person, Yaakov. So Rashi has two versions what that might mean. Rashi says it might mean that Hashem named him Yaakov. Or more simply, it might mean that Yitzchak called him Yaakov. So when it came to Esav, everybody just called him Esav. It was just, he was born, and everyone in the room said, that's an Esav over there. When Yaakov came out, so the only person that named him was his father, or Hashem. But we'll go with the idea that it's his father naming him. So what's this concept? Because Esav appeared when he was born, very unusual. I mean, babies don't come out covered in hair typically. Esav already, again, he looked way mature beyond his years. He didn't look like a newborn. So when Esav came out, everybody noticed, and they all called him this name, because Esav is a name which means he is done, he is complete, you know, he's fully formed. And everyone noticed that as he was born. You know, Esav's birth made headlines. You know, he was somebody, his birth was so unusual, everybody saw a picture and said, that's an Esav, that's what that is. When Yaakov is born, so Yaakov comes out like a typical baby. You know, doesn't look mature beyond his years, his skin is smooth, he's not hairy. He was named, you know, as usual, but by his parent, by his father. His father named him. Now there's a deeper lesson to this, which is that, you know, let's take it one step at a time. Rav Hirsch says that only Yitzchak even noticed Yaakov grabbing onto Esav's heel. So Yitzchak called him Yaakov, which we said before alludes to the heel, because nobody even spotted that besides his father. Yitzchak saw that Yaakov was grabbing onto Esav's heel. No one else in the room noticed. Everybody noticed Esav's unusual appearance. Everyone noticed that. So Rav Hirsch points this out. So what would be the lesson from this? I would say the following. You know, Esav is born, and he's making a big scene. Everybody's looking at him. It's loud and clear, this is an unusual baby. Because in the world, you have nations out there that are big, powerful nations, nations that come in and they make this grand appearance on the world scene. Their accomplishments are loud, their accomplishments are noticed, but they come and go. The Jewish people are much more subtle. We're always a very small nation. We've been around forever. We're still here. We have accomplished tremendous things, but yet it's something very subtle, very quiet, done very modestly. You can trace the Jewish people throughout history, and you can see how much we've actually accomplished, what we've done. But it's not coming out in this like major like fireworks, like this boom, like wow, they came in and they conquered and they built, and it's very subtle accomplishments. When it comes to the world of Esav, Esav comes out with fireworks. He's born with fireworks. Everyone's noticing him. He's making a big scene out of himself. He becomes this big, powerful guy, and everyone knows. And really, it speaks to what realm they're accomplishing in. Esav's accomplishments are namely in the realm of the physical and the material world, so that's something everyone notices. If I amass a major army, if I build a huge building, if I build a huge stadium, if I make billions of dollars, those things don't go unnoticed. They're noticed. People who, their accomplishments in the realm of the spiritual, those things are much more subtle. If somebody is struggling within, shall I say Lashon Hara, shall I not? And they hold back. No one's going to know besides God. If somebody has to make a big moral decision in life, you know, shall I cheat? Shall I not cheat? Shall I be dishonest? Shall I be honest? No one knows besides God. When somebody davens, you pray sincerely. No one knows you're being sincere besides God. These are accomplishments on a world scale, but they're very, very subtle. Even as a nation, you know, intellectual accomplishments, understandings and morality, those things are much quieter than accomplishments you might find in the realm of the physical or the material. So Esav is somebody, he's born, everyone sees Esav and says, wow, he's amazing, this is so unusual, what a powerful baby. He came out in such a way that everybody noticed, because that's the realm he's in. He's in the realm where things are much more out there in the open. Yaakov's realm is the quieter, more modest, more subtle realm. It's the realm of the spiritual. Spirituality comes, you know, in places that are less physical, that are less pronounced, that are more quiet. And therefore, Yitzchak noticed Yaakov at his birth. Yitzchak named him. Yaakov went kind of unnoticed under the radar at his birth as everyone was making this big deal about Esav. And that's how things carried on in the future. The Kli Yakar makes one more point. The Kli Yakar says that many called him Esav, symbolic of the fact that the path towards evil has many, many options. You know, evil comes in plurality. I spoke it last week. The world of idolatry, every single guy, we said hairs represent individual powers in this world. Esav was hairy. Idolatry was having many, many gods. And the world of evil, there's many ways to stray away from God. But the path of good, the Kli Yakar says, is one path. It's the path towards God's will. And if we are monotheists, we believe in one God, and the path towards good is one. So Yaakov, who represents goodness, he is named by one person, representing the fact that he is one, and his goals are one. Esav, who represents the evil, he's named by many, representing that he has to struggle with many, many drives, many challenges, dragging him into the world of evil. So that's Yaakov and Esav. Now let's go further to the next verse, and to describe another point about the two of them. Verse 27. It says, the lads grew up, and Esav became one who knows hunting, a man of the field, but Yaakov was a wholesome man, abiding in tents. Ish tam yoshev ohalim. So there's a contrast of Yaakov and Esav, and who they were, and how they grew up. The contrast, if you were to look at the wording, Esav is a yodei tzai, he knows how to hunt, and Yaakov is somebody who's a tam, which means he's, as it describes here, he's wholesome, he's not involved in that type of trade. Esav is a man of the field. Yaakov is a man of the tents. So what do these mean? How does this describe their personality? So first and foremost, and I'll discuss this more later, it says that the lads grew up. And Rashi comments that as children, it was hard to discern their differences. They weren't apparent. Their natures were different, but on the outside, no one could really see how different they were. When they became older, as they grew up, again, they became teenagers. So then, at that point, they veered off into very different worlds. Yaakov became an ish tam yoshev aholim. He was this wholesome man abiding in tents, and Esav became the hunter, the man of the fields. Now, how does this describe who they were? So let's describe what it means he was yodei tzayed. He was a hunter. So a hunter, hunting is a trade that essentially requires you to be someone who's deceptive. You trick the animals. You have to remain quiet. You have to hold back. You have to surprise them. Hunting is trickery. That's what it is. Rav Hirsch, which I want to read some more from a little bit later, but Rav Hirsch describes a little bit about what it means to hunt. Again, I'm not speaking out against hunters necessarily, but it does take these skills to hunt. And Rav Hirsch says, let me just find his exact wording, I'll read you the quote. Rav Hirsch says that the hunter must understand the art of stalking, externally to appear quite innocent, and still have the thought of killing quietly in his heart. It is complete exercise of trickery, insidiousness, used in a different sphere. Diplomacy. Esav understood hunting, the art of self-control and lurking self-interest. So Esav is somebody who is a hunter. So hunter means he had the skill of remaining innocent and quiet on the outside, but being ready to kill the animals as soon as he can jump on them. But it speaks very much to his character. If you're a trained hunter, that means that you are accustomed to deception and trickery. And Esav didn't just do that as his hobby and didn't just hunt with deception. He became a deceptive person. He became somebody who was able to trick those who were around him. He appeared innocent in many ways, but was very guilty on the inside. We mentioned last week how Esav is represented by the pig. The pig has split hooves. It doesn't chew its cud. So it looks like it's kosher on the outside because it shows you its split hooves. On the inside, it's not kosher because it doesn't chew its cud. So that's Esav is represented by that pig, which has its external appearance of being very innocent, but deep down, he's out to get you. Somebody who's engrossed in deception like Esav all day long, it will impact his character. He's no longer sensitive to deceiving others. He deceives animals and deceives people as well. And that's how he became. He became a deceptive person. He's described as an ish sada, a man of the field, which means he wasn't a studious person. He wasn't somebody who could sit there in school or in the base medrash and study. His nature was to be out and about and to do. That's who he was. He was a doer. In contrast with Yaakov, Yaakov is described as ish tam yoshev ohalom. Yaakov was a man who was tam, which the article translates as wholesome. We have it in the Haggadah as the simple son, is the ben who's tam. But we don't mean simple in the fact that he wasn't smart. We mean simple that he was straightforward. He was a straightforward person, no deceptions. Rashi says Kalibo Kenhu. He was as his heart was, so you saw him on the outside. He was the same through and through. He wasn't deceptive. He was honest. He was open. He was straight. He was clear. That was Yaakov. That's in contrast to Yodeh Tzai, Esav, who was a deceptive person, who might tell you one thing and mean something else. Yaakov was Yoshev Ohalim. He sat there in the tents. So what tents do we mean? So some commentaries say the tents refers to the fact that he was a shepherd. And shepherds often would have tents out in the field so they can sit in the tent and watch the sheep. Others say the tents mean that he would study Torah. He would sit in the tents of Torah study. And the truth is, they could both be true. We know Yaakov was a shepherd. Later on in the Chumash, we find Yaakov being a shepherd. We also know Yaakov was somebody who was a Torah scholar. So they're both accurate in describing Yaakov. Now, we've discussed before, maybe I'll just mention it again in brief, many of the great people of Tanakh were shepherds. The Avos, Avnitz, and Yaakov were shepherds. King David was a shepherd. King Saul was a shepherd. I mean, Moshe was a shepherd. We find shepherding to be a sign of great people. They happen to be shepherds. So why is that? So commentaries describe, in short, commentaries describe 3 points about shepherds. Number one, shepherds learn to care for others. As opposed to Esav that was out there killing and trapping animals, Yaakov was caring for animals. So when you're trained to care for your flock, that's training for a good leader. Being a shepherd gives you a lot of time out on your own just to sit there and reflect and think and contemplate life. So people who are shepherds are able to think more about right and wrong, about good and evil, about God, about spirituality, and that developed them into spiritual people. And also commentaries explain that shepherds are very much removed from city life, so all the different lures and desires of city life are not challenges to them. So different reasons why being a shepherd was always a positive trait in the Torah. But Yaakov was somebody, he was a shepherd, he studied Torah, and that's in contrast to Esau, who was an ish sadeh, who was a man of the field. So Yaakov was somebody who was studious, he would contemplate life, he would learn Torah. That was Yaakov. So there's a very big contrast in their nature, and it really speaks the nature of who they were. Esau had this drive to pursue the physical, and Yaakov had the drive to pursue the spiritual. And that really came out in who they were, in their characters, in the way they spent their time. And again, as kids, that wasn't necessarily noticeable on the outside, but as they became older, that became very, very clear how different they were. So next question, a very important question, is how were Yitzchak and Rivka supposed to deal with this? I mean, these are two sons that are different at the core. We learned last week, Rivka already knew when she was pregnant how different they were. Inside the womb, they're already struggling back and forth, you know, and fighting and pulling in different directions. So as parents, how were they supposed to deal with these children? What was the approach? So I want to share with you a commentary, again, of Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch says something which is actually very critical of Yitzchak and Rivka. And I just want to maybe make a disclaimer for a moment, or I guess a caveat, that you know the Torah is not ashamed to share the mistakes or to criticize the people in the Torah. You know, we don't view anybody as infallible. Even Moshe made mistakes, and the Avos made mistakes. We find David and Melch made mistakes. We find in the Torah that many of the people that we look towards and we emulate, they make mistakes. And I've said before, and I think it's so important, we can only emulate them because we actually can relate to them. We make mistakes too. If they're perfect beings, then they don't mean anything to us, because we're not perfect beings. So if somebody's 100% perfect, then how are we to learn from them? Because that's not me. It's pointed out that the Gemara says there are four people that lived that never sinned. And it lists their names, the four of them. The four names that are listed there are not the people that you would think. I mean, the people that we look towards as our role models are not those four. Our role models, as I said, Avraham, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, and Leah, Moshe, Miriam, David HaMelech, those are our role models. All of them sinned. The four mentioned in the Gemara that never sinned are people who live sort of out of this world. You know, they're angelic, but they don't mean much to us because that's not who we are. So it's important for us to always know that we can look at characters in the Torah, we can recognize their flaws and learn from them. On the other hand, who has the right to criticize? So I don't think that we are of the level to criticize, but the sages, if you know the sources, you know, they were on the level of criticizing the people in the Torah. So it's something that we should never do, meaning if we read a passage in the Torah, and we just say in our own minds, oh, I think that's wrong. So if we don't have an earlier source for that, then I think that's dangerous grounds to tread upon, because you're dealing with somebody who's on such a lofty spiritual level, how dare you have the right to criticize them? However, places where we find that the sages do criticize the people in the Torah, so that means that we have the right to look at that criticism and learn from it. You know, somebody once said, I think Rav Huttner said this, you know, Einstein made mistakes. He made mistakes too. But if you think you're going to catch on a mistake, then you're wrong. You know, you're not going to catch him. He made mistakes also, but we, as lay people who don't know any physics, are not catching Einstein on mistakes. So yes, the people in the Torah make mistakes, but who's going to catch the mistakes? Not us. But we can learn from the mistakes. If we see that the rabbis point out their mistakes, we can learn from them. So with that description in mind, Rav Hirsch lays out a very strong criticism of Yitzchak and Rivka. And I'm going to read you some of what Rav Hirsch says, because again, Rav Hirsch always works things in very beautiful poetic ways, and he brings out a very important point. So we mentioned in the beginning of verse 27, how Yaakov and Esav, they grew up, and as kids, the difference between the two of them was not so striking. It couldn't be discerned on the outside how different they were. But as they grew up, they went in totally polar opposite directions. So Rav Hirsch says the following. They point out that the striking contrasts in the grandchildren of Avraham may have been due not so much to a difference in their temperaments as to mistakes in the way they were brought up. So the sages, and Rav Hirsch quotes from them, they criticize the parenting methods of Yitzchak and Rivka. Yitzchak and Rivka did not parent Esav and Yaakov correctly. As long as they were little, no attention was paid to the slumbering differences in their natures. When Esav and Yaakov were young, then their parents did not pay any attention to the differences which are there. I mean, the parents knew, even though it wasn't apparent on the outside, parents understand the nature of their kids. And Yitzchak and Rivka both knew that Yaakov and Esav had different temperaments. Both had exactly the same teaching and educational treatment. And the great law of education, Chanoch Nar Pidarko, bring up each child in accordance with his own way, was forgotten. So the mistake the Yitzchak and Rivka made was that they were not Mechanech Hanar Pidarko. They didn't look at each one's temperament and say, I have to educate you based on who you are. They gave them the same exact education without differentiating in any way. When Yaakov visualized the tribes of Klal Yisrael, the tribes of our nation, and his son standing around his deathbed, so later on in history, fast forward over 100 years, Yaakov is there with his 12 sons around his deathbed. And Yaakov sees in his sons not only Torah scholars, he sees tribes of royalty, of merchants, of farmers, of soldiers, of sailors. And Yaakov understands that a nation has to have within it all sorts of people with different specialties to run. Yaakov did not expect all of his 12 sons to lead the same lives. He expected them all to be devoted to God. They should all be devoted to the purpose of Yaakov. But Yaakov understood that each son had to have his own purpose and his own education because they had diverse paths in life. This was Yaakov later on viewing his children. But Yaakov learned from his parents what not to do. Right, what not to do. Because Yaakov was able to see that every single child needs a different education. Yaakov understood that strength and courage, no less than brain and lofty thought, and fine feelings are to have their representatives before God. Meaning every talent needs to be there before God. So some children are more studious, some are less studious. Some are stronger, some are weaker. Some are quicker, some are less quick. Some are more have more of a draw towards poetry and some more towards sports. I mean, everyone's different. So Yaakov understood that about his children, and he educated his children based on their talents. But the Rav Hirsch says, to try to bring up a Yaakov and an Esav in the same college, make them have the same habits and hobbies, want to teach and educate them in the same way for some studious, sedate, meditative lifestyle, is the surest way to disaster. Right? If you look at every single kid and say everyone should be educated in the same exact way, you're asking for trouble. So what happened here? So it says that a child like Yaakov will, with ever-increasing zeal and zest, take in the knowledge from the well of wisdom and truth. So that education is great for Yaakov. Yaakov's ish tam yoshev ohalim. Yaakov's somebody who loves studying. He was spiritual. He didn't mind sitting there and contemplating and focused on Torah thoughts. So the education for him was wonderful. And he took and he ran with it, and he became Yaakov. But Esav can hardly wait for the time when he can throw the old books, but at the same time, a whole purpose of life behind his back. Esav can't stand being there in the classroom. Esav can't stand that approach. And he's just waiting for the moment he can toss those books aside, toss aside the lifestyle he's been taught by his parents, a life of which he has only learned to know from one angle, and in a manner for which he can find no disposition for his own nature. This isn't for me. I can't do this. This is what God wants out of us. I can't handle it. Because if it's all about this sitting still and contemplating and studying and meditating, it's not for me. You know, I'm a man of the field. I'm a doer. I can't sit in the classroom like this. So until they became older, until they vigdul in the arm, until they grew up, they both tolerated sitting in the classroom. But as soon as Esav could become independent, he tossed it all aside, tossed away his books, tossed away that lifestyle, went out to the fields, became a hunter. Because he hated what he was being taught. So Rav Hirsch says that Yitzchak and Rivka studied Esav's nature and character early enough and asked themselves, how could even an Esav, how can all the strength, energy, agility, and courage that lies slumbering in this child be won over to be used in the service of God and let him become, a great person before Hashem? Then Yaakov and Esav, with their very different natures, could still remain twin brothers in spirit and life. Quite early in Esav's life, Esav's sword and Yaakov's spirit could have worked together hand in hand. So as we described last week, they're meant to become partners. Last week we discussed, every good organization has to have that creative mind and has to have that practical person. The shul needs the rabbi and the president. You always need to have two working together, one who has more of that spiritual outlook or that creative outlook, one who has that more physical, practical, doer type ambition. So had Yitzchak and Rivka educated Esav to become, to use his talents before God, then he and Yaakov could remain partners. They could have fulfilled the roles that they both are supposed to have, which is they're supposed to be partners in building the Jewish people. However, because they were not raised with that in mind, they were given the same exact education. They were not different. Yitzchak did not differentiate between the talents of his two sons. So Esav at a certain point just exploded, ran out of school, went out into the fields to become a hunter, and a con artist. Rav Hirsch continues to read one more point. The temperament of his led him to become an Ishsad, a man of the field. Just because he had earlier been fused to his seat in the classroom, now out of aversion to having been kept indoors, he was completely an Ishsad, an outdoor man. So it was that very point, because he was forced to sit there next to Yaakov in class and learn the same way Yaakov learned, that made him despise sitting in the room so much, he became the Ishsada. He ran to the outdoors. So it's a striking criticism of Yitzchak and Rivka. It's something, again, we wouldn't say on our own, but we find it in classic sources. We can say it and we can learn from it. But it's such an important lesson for life, which to understand that people have different talents, and we can't expect everyone to be the same. And those talents really have to be groomed, have to be taken and used towards the service of God, but in different ways. Somebody who is an Esav type personality can do incredible things for Jewish people. That person may not become a teacher. He can build organizations. He could do fundraising. He can motivate others. There's so much he can do. Somebody who's Yaakov's nature can study and teach, and guide. But there's different ways to serve God based on your temperament, your nature. So Yitzchak and Rivka were meant to look at their children, see their talents, and guide them lefi darko, chanuch narapi darko, based on their ways. But instead, they glued them both to the same seat in the classroom until Esav could no longer handle it. Esav exploded, and he became Esav of Russia, as we know him to be. So Esav was not deemed to be a wicked person. He wasn't deemed to be a Russia. He had free choice as well. He just had a lot of difficult challenges in himself. had a very different nature than Yaakov and was meant to serve God in a very different way than Yaakov. That was not groomed from within, and therefore Rav Hirsch says, Esav, because he was fused to his seat in the schoolroom, now he had a total aversion of being indoors, and he was completely an outdoor man. So it's a fascinating point from Rav Hirsch. I think that's a very relevant point. You know, as people always debate the best way to educate kids, how schools should work, what the system of chinuch should be. It's a challenge we have even to this very day. It's very hard, certainly on a communal level, because you know schools sort of function in one way, and schools are schools. But often the kid in school who's not talented academically has so many other talents, and schools sometimes try to bring out those talents in other ways. But ultimately, you know, schools are focused on academics. And that kid who is not an academic type kid often gets left behind, not because the kid has any problems, but because no one's focusing on the other talents that are there. And it's challenging. I noticed from personal experience, you know, I go to camp in the summers, and one great thing about camp is that it's not academic. And those kids who may struggle in school and the talents don't come out because school is about academics, in camp you can bring out so many other talents. And those kids who may not shine in the classroom can shine at camp. So it's just there's many ways out there to bring out those talents in kids, you know, beyond the classroom. Okay, any questions? All right, well, thank you. And we'll be in touch next week. Everyone should have a great week.